Going to break with our study out of James and the sins of the tongue this morning, and we're going to turn to a different topic. Yesterday, I gave a lecture on the religion of evolution, and having my mind fixated upon that subject, I found it hard to turn away from it. And so we're going to continue in that vein. And today I would like to talk about theistic evolution. It is funny, the way my mind works, it gets fixated. I told a story yesterday that back in the days when I was in Purdue University studying chemistry, and there was so much competition among the 100 graduate students in the Department of Chemistry, that I had to eat, drink, and sleep chemistry, and I was so overwhelmed with it and fixated in it, I couldn't think of anything else. And we had this yellow Volkswagen bug, and I remember I didn't tell the story exactly correct. I said that there were 4 fender benders. There were actually 3 that I graced the car with. The 4th one was by an Indian exchange student who I taught to drive, and he ran into our car. So I had 4, every fender was bashed in, but it could still drive, and it was symmetrical. So, but anyway, Terry had to endure this. I was thinking about tests, about molecules, and I would run through stop signs and all this, just my mind completely into the chemistry. And Terry had to live through that. And to this day, she hasn't recovered when I drive. So, at any rate, we're going to talk today about theistic evolution. Now, we talked yesterday about the religion of evolution, and we critiqued naturalism and their presuppositions, religious presuppositions, in regards to evolution. Today we're going to look at theistic evolution. Theistic evolutionists, they believe that evolution occurred, but God was somehow involved in the process. It's a religious version of evolution. God providentially guided and supernaturally intervened to direct the process of evolution. That's essentially the definition of theistic evolution. So God uses evolution as an instrument to bring about the development of human beings. And God uses this process of evolution to bring Adam into existence. Now, they generally side with atheistic evolution, teaching that mankind slowly evolved from primitive forms by means of animal evolutionary stages through long ages. And so there is this, of course, they interpret the days of Genesis, the 6 days of creation, as epochs of time. But so all the animals were developing and into humanoid forms finally. And then God selected one of these humanoid forms and breathed life into that humanoid form, and that was Adam. So they say. So they teach the subhuman humanity that lived thousands of years before Adam was born. Thousands of years that where animals died before the birth of Adam, and the fall in the garden. Theistic evolution is essentially a futile attempt to harmonize the theory of evolution with the Bible. And there's always, we find this pressure of secular science and the Bible, this contradiction. And many times Christians make concessions to appear scientific, so they won't be labeled a religious fanatic or an ignoramus. And this is what happened in theistic evolution. They presuppose evolution to be true. And then they force that interpretation upon the Scripture. It's a classical example of reasoning to the Scripture rather than from the Scripture. They assume the reality of evolution, and therefore they interpret the Bible based upon that presupposition. It's a precondition of knowledge before they ever go into the Scripture. They reason to the Scripture. Now, as evolutionists, they believe in a very old age. Billions of years old is the earth. The time allegedly needed to evolve man out of some primordial soup. The argument for theistic evolution all comes down to the interpretation of the length of the 6 days of creation. Those that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. So theistic evolutionists, as I said, interpret these 6 days as epochs of time, long periods of time, long geological ages. And so hence their interpretation of Genesis 1 is allegorical by necessity. So you have long day creationists. Those are the theistic evolutionists. And then you have short day creationists, which are the 24-hour literal day creationists. I think a long day creationist is an oxymoron. At any rate, I want to read Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to give you six arguments for the literal day interpretation in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and because I want to read through all 6 days, I'm going to have to read the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the second and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," as it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and let the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. In the evening, in the morning, were the fifth day. I want you to know how that's worded. Every day has in the evening and the morning. And also it's got a numerical value. In the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Here, after the sixth day, it now becomes very good. It's a superlative in the Hebrew. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the argument for theistic evolution all boils down to this. What is the interpretation of the days? Are they epochs of time, or do they refer to literal days? Are they short days, or are they long days? Are they literal days, or are they allegorical days? And to prove the literal 24-hour day is to completely destroy the whole argument of theistic evolution. So that's what we'll spend our time on this morning. Now, as you can imagine, theistic evolution has to skew this interpretation of Genesis 1. And they do this by this hermeneutical method, which they call the framework hypothesis. And I'll just briefly describe that. I don't want to go off too much on a tangent on that. But the framework hypothesis assumes a topical arrangement of Genesis 1 rather than a chronological arrangement of Genesis 1. You see, they try. Here, God is giving us an historical account of the creation of the universe and heaven and earth, and it's in a chronological sequence. They're now saying that, no, it's not chronological. It's topical. So they completely restructure this whole account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. They flat out deny any chronological arrangement. They deny the sequence of immediate and instantaneous fiat acts of God in creating his universe and man. They say that Moses merely provided, and this should be a tip-off word, Moses merely provided an artistic expression of the truth of divine creation. And so they interpret Genesis 1 artistically rather than chronologically. So this is this hypothesis, this framework hypothesis. But So, however, there is an obvious chronological structure revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1. It's a record of history. It's not a poetic description of the work of God. And since this argument for theistic evolution stands or falls on the meaning of the term day, which is yom in the Hebrew, I want to present now six arguments for a literal 24-hour day as the interpretation of the 6 days of creation. So the first argument is the primary meaning of the Hebrew word yom. This will be good for you students in the study center, in the seminary. This is actually vital. This is an important piece to put in your folder concerning apologetics. The primary meaning of this Hebrew word yom, which is translated day, is a literal 24-hour day. Now, we admit that this term takes on some different senses and in various nuances. But its overwhelming use, its vast majority of its use, is a 24-hour day, a literal day. It's used in its singular, dual, and plural forms. It's used 2,225 times in the Old Testament. And the overwhelming usage is that of a literal 24-hour day. Now, a good rule in exegesis, a fundamental rule, is you're not to depart from the primary meaning of the word unless it's required by the context. The word should be taken in its obvious sense. In the obvious sense and primary meaning is a 24-hour day. Robert Dabney, the great theologian of the 19th century, said in regards to Genesis 1, "The narrative seems historical and not symbolic, and hence the strong initial presumption is that all of its parts are to be taken in their obvious sense." So this is the first argument as we narrow down our exegesis of this word. Now, the second thing is that each day, each of these 6 days, are qualified as evening and morning. Each day is described as being composed of its natural parts, evening and morning. Now, outside of Genesis 1, the words morning and evening occur together 37 times. In every instance, it speaks of a normal, literal day. The third argument: each day possesses a numerical adjective on the first day, the second day, the third day, so forth. In Moses' writings, there are 119 occurrences where yom is used in conjunction with a numerical adjective. In each case, in every case, yom means a literal day. There are another 357 uses of yom with numerical adjectives in the rest of the Old Testament. In each case, in every case, it is a literal day. Now, if you take the qualification of each day as being evening and morning, and you take its numerical adjective, first, second, or third day, fourth day, it's doubly impressed upon us, almost emphatically impressed upon us, that this is a literal day. That's the third argument. The fourth argument. In Exodus 20:11, the fourth commandment, the creation week is spoken of as involving 6 days. So I'll read that, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now here, days in the plural is used. Yamin. And of the 858 times where days is used in the plural, there is never any other meaning than an ordinary literal day. Ages are never expressed with the plural yamin. And Moses could have easily used another term, holam, which means an age or a period of indeterminate time. But he didn't. He used this term yom, yamin, in the plural. The fifth argument. The word yom, used for the created days 4 through 6, occur after the creation of the sun and the moon. The sun was to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night. So we read in Genesis 1:16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. There is absolutely no question at all in referring to days 4 through 6, whether they are literal days or not. There's no dispute that these are literal days. In the word yom, in the same phraseology that surrounds yom, is used in the first 3 days. Evening and morning, and the numerical adjective, they're referred to identically as days 4 through 6. The sixth and final argument I want to give to you, the other ones are more indirect, is that there is the argument from the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, and the sense of a text is known by the other places that speak more clearly about it. In going back to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11, Israel is commanded to labor 6 days and rest on the seventh. Because Jehovah made heaven and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So I'll read you Exodus 29 through 11. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. You see, here man's 6 day work week is tied to the 6 days of creation, the original creation work week. God's creating the world and his creatures in 6 days, and resting on the seventh is the ground. It's the very ground of his sanctifying the Sabbath day. Now we know that the Sabbath day was a weekly rest. We know it refers to a literal day. And sound exegesis would require that the word for day be taken the same here as in the days of creation in Genesis 1. So the arguments keep on mounting. It's going to take a lot of finagling to get this word yom to mean epochs of time. And this framework hypothesis is a vain attempt to do such a thing. In fact, there's such a division between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They have to contradict Genesis 1 altogether to get away with their interpretation of Genesis chapter 2 when God breathed life into man, raised him from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. So if we're going to speak about theistic evolution and we're going to think about God involved in evolution, then what is our basis for that? How can we justify that? How can we warrant the involvement of God in theistic evolution? It must be based on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That is our standard. And it utterly falls and fails in the meaning of day, yom, in Genesis chapter 1. If you prove a literal 24-hour day in Genesis chapter 1, every argument of theistic evolution falls by the wayside. That's the importance of this. So I thought it was important for you as well, because we live in a day and age when evolution has permeated our society, and scientists look down with great arrogance to anybody who would challenge the theory of evolution. And their children are raised and indoctrinated in this philosophy and religion of evolution. And it's a sacred cow, and you can't assail it, you can't question it, and you are ignorant if you try. Some of you missed the lecture yesterday who may be going to, or are going to college. And I would suggest that you get that lecture, because I wish I had it when I was going to college. The one yesterday on the religion of evolution. At any rate, thank you for your attention. We'll pray. With that,